Before I answer the question, what's the matter with you? I want to give a little bit of a review of what we have covered so far in the book of Isaiah, because I think it's helpful every now and then to step back and try to see the big picture before we jump in, because otherwise you have the old problem of not being able to see the forest for the trees. Because you're lost in the details, but we're just going to quickly get an overview here of remembering that chapters 1 and 2 are the introduction, and it has to do particularly chapter 1, and then it expands on it, dealing with judgment for breaking the covenant, and there was that Reeb oracle that was given there, calling heaven and earth as sort of the witnesses against the people of God for breaking that covenant. And then chapter 6, of course, records the call and commission of Isaiah, which is that very famous and rather startling presentation of what Isaiah observed when he was confronted by the Lord himself. And then chapter 7 through 12 has to do with judgment and salvation that are coming. And here we had reference to this northern threat coming from Israel and Syria that was going to be taking place on Judah. And the indication was that this was going to fail and it was going to dissipate. It was no longer going to be a problem. There would be judgment on that northern coalition that would come through Assyria. And they would be judged, but then also, of course, Assyria would be judged ultimately as well. And there were two child-related signs that were given for assurances that judgment and salvation would come in God's time. There was, of course, 7:14, talking about the virgin shall conceive, you'll call his name Emmanuel. And that had implications for the present, but also for the future. And then there was chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born unto us, a son is given, and again, emphasizing the Messiah. And then chapters 11 and 12 of this section present the future kingdom reign of the Messiah, and including a hymn of praise of what the expectation would be. And so that was the last major section till we come to the one that we're in right now, chapters 13 through 23, and this is dealing with judgment on specific nations. And it is very possible, as one is going through this section, to go, really? All these nations? You know, isn't this kind of, like, redundant? They're all going to be judged. But there are differences and distinctions and observations that we can gain from them. And one of the things that we want to note is that these oracles include judgment on God's people, too, not just the surrounding nations that have been problematic to Israel in some form or another, but also on God's people themselves. In the first series of judgments, and some have looked at this list of these judgments in chapters 13 through 23 and have broken them up as two kind of groups that follow consecutively. In the first series of judgments, the northern kingdom, when God's people are addressed there, it's the northern kingdom that's in view. And then in the second series of judgments, Judah, the southern kingdom, is in view, and that's the chapter that we're looking at today. And so in a way to summarize the section that we're looking at today, there are basically three aspects or elements of life in Judah that are indicated here. One is the city of Jerusalem as a whole is being referenced, verses 1 through 14, and then an individual by the name of Shebna, verses 15 through 19, and then the person Eliakim and his family, implications there, verses 20 to 25. So just to give you a little bit of an overview of what is going to be considered there. But all three of these sections reveal something of the thoroughness of Israel's sin of seeking security in the world rather than in the Lord, and it was basically a matter of self-sufficiency. doing their own thing or relying on themselves. Of course, we don't see any parallels with our own time, our own day, our own nation, or maybe our own lives, or do we? Hopefully we can see that. Also, this chapter reminds of the tendency to obsess about various things by failing to trust in the Lord. Now, again, can we imagine ourselves? Do we ever get obsessed about things because we're focused on the things and we forget that God is really over everything and has everything under control? Yeah, we kind of do. And so the question then is going to be addressed here. What's the matter with you? In the New King James, it's not quite as directly stated as that, but if you look at the NASB, it's a little more exactly like that. But you can reference that question in a couple of different or in several different ways. You can go, "What's the matter with you?" Or you can go, "What's the matter with you?" Or you can go, "What's the matter with you?" Depending on what your inflection is, but then you can even emphasize elements of that a little bit differently as well. But the point was, regardless of which way you want to put the inflection, the point is that there was something wrong with the people that Isaiah was speaking to. And that's the matter here. So we want to think about this in terms of obsessions that the people were having because they weren't trusting in the Lord. The hazard of obsession with safety apart from trusting the Lord. So they were concerned about their safety, but boy, the thought never occurred to us to trust the Lord in all of this. Not that we would ever do that. And so we start off verses 1 through 3. The burden against the valley of vision. We'll want to think about what exactly is involved with that. What ails you now? Or what's the matter with you that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All of your rulers have fled. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. So, what are we dealing with here? Well, there's a danger in being overconfident in self-sufficiency. And the first thing we need to think about is the identity of the Valley of Vision. Is there a place somewhere where it's called the Valley of Vision? Well, it is, in a sense, somewhat of an enigmatic title that's used here, but it's done so to contrast with the actual condition of the place described, and it's referring to Jerusalem. You look down a little further to verse 9, you see it speaks of the city of David. He's talking about that city. And the map that you see projected up here has the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city, and then you have the Hinnom Valley, which is goes a little bit on the east and on the south. And so there are valleys, and then there's a central valley in here that kind of make up, because it's kind of a hillier area. And then, of course, we have reference here to Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount that's noted there. But Isaiah is picturing a place that is going to be recognized as maybe not having the vision that it should have, or missing the point, and maybe having a lack of vision because they're focused on themselves. That is, they're not looking in the way or the direction or having the perception that they should have. Because they knew the Lord, they should have had great vision, great perspective, and rather they're not so much. But that's who is in view there. Then thinking about the behavior of the residents of Jerusalem. Isaiah thought that the residents of Jerusalem were behaving as he was having his own vision of seeing what's going on here, inappropriately, because they were going up on their flat housetops to rejoice. I mean, it's sort of their party place. And apparently there was some turn of events in the day that this is referencing that resulted in the people feeling rather secure. And there's a couple of possible historical occasions where this may have been. We had talked previously about when Sargon attacked Ashdod and then returned to Assyria in 711 B.C. They may have observed that and thought, okay, Assyria's backed off and has left. Or it could be referencing God's deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib in 701 B.C., which is also referenced in Isaiah 37:36. Either of those may be possibilities. We don't have a definitive time frame as to what Isaiah may have been thinking of at this point. But there is an emphasis on then the plight of the residents of Jerusalem. And the point seems to be that Isaiah is thinking here that rejoicing is inappropriate for the people at this time because Isaiah knew what was coming. And so they were focused on their own things that were of importance to them, their own lives, because now this threat of Assyria has backed off and we can get back to living life as we want, uninhibited, without pressure, and so on. But Isaiah is saying, no, there's more coming, and it's going to be more serious than anything you've experienced before. And the people are going to be dying, not because of the combat, but because of starvation. And this is going to be happening when the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar was going to besiege the city and take it in 586 B.C. And that the imagery here indicates the siege and the deportation. And then we also know that Jerusalem is going to fall, but then ultimately Babylon is going to fall. So Isaiah has a sense that these things are part of the picture. But Jerusalem, at the time that Isaiah is communicating this, is experiencing a false sense of security. And Isaiah is wanting to say, you are focusing on yourselves, you're not seeing the big picture because you're forgetting that you're not trusting the Lord, you're trusting in yourselves. And that's going to be a problem. So because Isaiah saw what was coming, he was disturbed at the complacency and the disregard that they had. Now all you have to do is think for just a moment. What if Isaiah showed up here and he took a look at what was going on in our nation? Would he say, well, you guys really have it together. You're so focused. You've got, you know, such good trust in the Lord. And you're not complacent. You're not just kind of floating by and partying and doing your own thing. Is that what he'd say? Or would he say, you know, you guys are worse than Judah. What's wrong with you? You know, I have a hunch that it wouldn't be a particularly positive response that Isaiah would have had he had opportunity to show up in our context today, because we have no shortage of complacency and false security in our world, in our nation today. So then moving on in light of that, Isaiah 22 verses 4 and 5 and then 6 and 7 says, therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, a treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. So Isaiah is feeling a little overwhelmed at what he sees coming. And then verses 6 and 7, Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So he's expressing concern at what he sees is coming. So there's an indication that there's danger in being overtaken by unforeseen threats. They're sort of lulled into complacency, thinking that the threat that had been there is now over and everything's going to be okay. And Isaiah says, no, you're still facing judgment because of your lack of trust in the Lord. So it's not over. Isaiah resisted the attempts to get him to celebrate with them. They were focused on their own party time, and they were oblivious to what was coming. He was trying to communicate to them that judgment is coming. If there is any sense in which the messages that Isaiah has been communicating to Judah are in some state of consecutive, you would think they would have already had some background, although we don't know that that is for certain the case, that they would have been on guard, but apparently not so much. So all of this, the response of the people, causes Isaiah to be concerned, and he shows some of his compassion for his own people, for what is coming, but they seem to be somewhat oblivious. The Lord was orchestrating details of judgment on his people. He is dealing with these other peoples. He has everything going according to his plan, and Isaiah is trying to share this and communicate it with the people, but they're not really paying attention. They're not really interested. They've got their own lives to live. They don't want to be bothered. Well, that sounds familiar. Isn't that what our world is like today, our own cultural context? Don't bother me with this God stuff. You know, it's not hip anymore. It's just not cool. We're way beyond that. So the Lord was preparing a penalty for Judah's breaking the conditional Mosaic covenant, the if-then. If you do this, then blessing will come. If you do this, then judgment will come. So what was going to ultimately happen is that there would be coming down the pike in the near future. There would be panic. They would be looking to the mountains as their city walls were broken down and so on. And then the text here identifies two allies of Babylon as enemies. Elam was an ally of Babylon on the east. Kir, the exact location is unknown. It's referenced in a couple of other places as to an area where Israelites were taken into captivity under the attack of Assyria. And perhaps the reference to these allies indicates the breadth of the threat in their association with Babylon as to how big of a concern this is. It's not just Babylon, it's some of the allies as well that they're going to have to deal with. So this enemy force would conquer the countryside around Jerusalem, then set up a siege of the city outside her walls at her very gates. That's the picture that's communicated there, and we know that did indeed happen. And so even though at this time, I mean, this was 100 years before this event with Babylon actually takes place, Babylon wasn't really seen as a threat, so they really weren't too concerned. But Isaiah, as he is seeing the vision that the Lord is communicating to him, is concerned. And so he's saying, even though you may not see it as a threat at present, it's going to be, and you better take heed, because this is reality. I mean, you think about some of the threats that are in our world today. You know, who would have thought that Islam would be the threat of the magnitude that it is today, say 50 years ago? That really wasn't so much on the radar. We were worried about the commies coming and taking over. My, how things have changed. You may have heard of the major threat that is being experienced against religious freedom in China today, against the Islamic people as well as against Christians, and closing churches and whatnot. So there's a lot of stuff that's going on, threats that are very real that are having to be dealt with in our world today. Can we just be complacent? Can we just blow it off and say, well, the Lord will take care of it? Well, on the one hand, yes. But on the other hand, no, because we need to not be complacent. We need to do what we can to realize that we're here for a reason. Time is short. We don't know how much time, but we need to be following the Lord and trusting in Him and taking heed to His word and communicating it and standing up and being the church that is to prevail in our world today. Then looking at verses 8 through 11, it gives us a little bit more information here. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Well, there's a little bit wrapped up in that as well. There is danger in being dependent on personal or even national resources. The greatest threat to any nation is losing God's protection. Now, we don't tend to think about that maybe so much, but as we think about our own nation, we may want to give some thought to that. When does the Lord get to the place where he says, okay, if that's the way you want to go, then you're on your own? And he pulls out his protection. We have seen various occasions in Israel's history when the Lord said, okay, that's what you want to do. You're not going to have my blessing. I'm not going with you. When the folks in the wilderness wanderings, when they had gone in to check out the land and they came back and had 2 positive reports and 10 negative reports, and the people went with the negative reports. And then after the response of the Lord and the judgment that was there, they said, okay, we'll go. And then the Lord said, no, it's too late. If you go now, you're on your own. And they went, and they suffered the consequences. It's a similar kind of picture. So the attack that was going to be taking place on Jerusalem was going to be possible because the Lord would remove his defensive screen from around the city. And Isaiah is looking ahead, but he's speaking as if it is past because of his sort of prophetic vision format. He's saying, this is the way it's going to be, and he's giving this picture. And the reason for the removing of the protection was that the people were relying on the physical implements of warfare. They were relying on the things that they had put together for their security rather than really trusting in him. Now, there's a reference here to the house of the forest, and that appears to be the armory in Isaiah's day. And the house of the forest, talking about wood that's used from Lebanon. And this house is mentioned a couple of other times in Scripture. 1 Kings 7:2 says, this is referencing Solomon, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. It's a technical designation. And then he gives its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, and it goes on several verses describing the nature of it. And then a little bit later in 1 Kings 10:17, we read, he also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So it seems as if that was sort of an armory, a place of keeping implements for war. And so the reference here then seems to indicate that that's what they were relying on. It says, you look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. That's what you're depending on. What are we depending on? Fort Knox? It might take a little more than a tank, even a picture of a tank, to keep that secure. We depend on a lot of things, of the things that are around us. We depend on our own resources. Now, in a sense, we have to, because we're, you know, human beings in a real physical world, and we have resources, and we have responsibility, a stewardship responsibility to deal with them. We need to use what we have. But in another sense, we need to not trust in those, but rather trust in the Lord. And our tendency, and it's a very strong tendency, is to seek to get stuff so that we can be secure or feel secure, and we are trusting the stuff, not the Lord. And our tendency is to back off on our trust of Him as we gather more stuff to ourselves. You know, whether it's the provisions or the possessions, the money in the bank, whatever it is, we tend to trust those things. And we think, well, where is our nation today? You think about the early church fathers, George Washington and others, they warned of the need frequently to trust the Lord. And what are we told today? Trust the government. Is that helpful? I mean, are we ready to do that? Well, there are many who are. There are many who are would just be so happy if the government would just take care of them from cradle to grave and just handle everything. But that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not how it was intended to be from the beginning of our nation and from God's perspective. We're to trust Him, but we're also to do what we need to do to care for ourselves with the resources we have, but not trust in them. The typical national strategy is a self-preservation response. The people would try many different forms of defense, but all would ultimately fail because they did not depend on the Lord, who had made the city to be what it had become. They had a focus on strong walls and of providing adequate water, and that was their hope. You may remember Hezekiah was known for the tunnel that he had built to redirect the water to be able to withstand the incursion of the attack of the Assyrians. But that wasn't going to ultimately hold up down the road. And doing some of those things wasn't wrong in and of themselves, but if you're trusting in those things instead of trusting the Lord, then that's going to be a problem. One commentator said this with regard to some of the details of this passage, explaining some of the elements of it. He says, walled cities usually had two walls with a space between, allowing defenders the open space needed to overcome attackers who had penetrated the outer wall. In peacetime, that space tended to be built up by squatters with temporary shacks who soon became permanent dwellings. The government apparently took two steps to meet this problem. The houses were demolished to regain the open space between the walls, and parts of it were flooded with water from the old pool. This latter created a flooded moat and also ensured water reserves for the besieged city. Just a little bit of an insight on how things go. And in one sense, we say, well, I guess things haven't changed a whole lot. We still have squatters setting up camp in places where they're not supposed to be. But there's a lesson here for us as well. And if it's true that God is the sovereign of the universe, then our first task in the moment of crisis is to be sure that everything is clear between us and Him. And then other preparations and actions should be taken as necessary. But what is our tendency? Well, we do just the opposite. We try everything we can think of first. And if all else fails, then we go, okay, Lord, nothing has worked that I've tried, so got anything that you can think of that might work here? I mean, it's like how most of us, at least most of us men, we don't read the directions until everything else fails. And it's like, oh, yeah, the directions, maybe that'll work. So is He our last resort or our first thought? That's a good question. Then verses 12 through 14. And in that day the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. Some of us are trying to accommodate that. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Well, that sounds like a rather stern statement there. What we observe here is there is danger in neglecting the Lord's expectations. Essentially, the desired response is repentance, not revelry. And the people of Isaiah's day, when he was speaking to them, seemed to have been focused on the revelry element, the feasting and partying and all of that. But they should have been looking to the Lord in repentance and reaffirming their trust in Him for their security. And there are several signs of repentance that are noted there in verse 12. And now, because He is the sovereign, almighty God of the universe, He's the only one that can ultimately deliver them. And they weren't looking to Him. And they would not repent. Rather, they were still focused on providing their own security. And then they may have also had the disposition that if they couldn't save themselves, then no one else could. And they ought to just party till they die, kind of a mentality, embracing somewhat of a hedonistic fatalism. You know, it's like, well, there's nothing more we can do. We might as well just enjoy this little bit of time we've got to the fullest and party hardy, kind of a thing. And that mentality is rather pervasive around us today. As a matter of fact, Paul quotes this verse that's referenced here, verse 13, and he quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15:32, where it says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he was using it with regard to those who deny the resurrection of the dead, somewhat of, again, a hedonistic fatalism that has been around in the past and seems to be a bit around again today. The refusal to repent would result in divine rejection. The Lord had revealed to Isaiah that He would not forgive their unbelief in Him. As long as they continued to trust in themselves rather than in Him, He would not save or deliver them. And there's probably a temporal and possibly a spiritual element to this. The implication is that unbelief that's persisted in until death is that sin that God does not forgive, and you obviously pay the penalty for that. In the unsaved, it results in eternal damnation, and in the saved, it results in the loss of some eternal rewards, plus sometimes temporal punishment. But as long as people can repent, there is hope. repentance was still possible for Isaiah's original audience when he gave this message, because the event that was anticipated was still some time off, but the need was for them to change their heart and mind then. But it does cause us to wonder, is it possible for our nation to repent of its direction? Is there a point of no return? When and where is it? Well, there's still hope for individuals, and we have the opportunity and responsibility to share that hope through Christ. And we need to take it as seriously as Isaiah was taking it in his time. So now the focus changes from the nation to individuals. We have oracles regarding Shebna and Eliakim, and they are the only ones that are focused on individuals in chapters 13 through 27. And they show that the choice between faith and works is an individual issue as well as a national concern, and having the results that go along with it. They also provided immediate signs of the prophecies that Isaiah gave here concerning the fate of Jerusalem in the future. As Isaiah is dealing with these individuals and the implications, it has implications for the city and the people in the nation as well. So let's take a look at what these are as we wrap things up. The hazard of obsession with personal worldly glory. Verses 15 and 16 say, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house," saying something of the nature of his position, "and say, what have you here? And who have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock?" Now, you might look at that and say, oh, this is saying maybe you shouldn't be preparing for your future. Maybe you shouldn't be providing for a grave for yourself. Is that what it's saying? No, you might want to look a little deeper than that. There is danger in trying to make a name for oneself. That's the emphasis. This individual was in a position of importance. He was referred to as a steward. He had responsibility over the royal household. There are others in Scripture who are referenced. Some have indicated that this may have been the highest office in the state, of both the northern and the southern kingdoms, as the term was used. And sometimes that person was the heir to the throne, as noted in 2 Chronicles 26:21. But as the royal steward, Shebna would have been nearest to the king and would have, in some cases, represented the king. So it's not surprising that he may have been elevated in his impression of himself, kind of like Satan was, kind of like Haman was before either of them met their demise. The problem here was not preparation, but of self-exaltation. And so because a person's tomb made a statement about his importance, Shebna seems to have been wanting to have a monument to himself. A little bit reminiscent of this monument here. It's interesting when you look at the hillside in the Kidron Valley where all the graves are, and you see this monument, you think, wow, that must be somebody really important. Whose was that? Well, it wasn't Shebna, but it's something equivalent. It was Absalom. Well, now who was he? Well, he was somebody who wanted to draw attention to himself. That's Absalom's monument. And Shebna apparently was wanting to do something similar to that, so that he would have this mausoleum that would draw attention to himself. Verses 17 through 19. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. What we note here is there is danger in being the direct object of God's judgment. Presumptuous planning may not end as anticipated. Shebna was trying to draw attention to himself, and it turns out that the attention that he drew to himself was the Lord's attention because of his self-focus and the attitude that he had of self-glorification. And the Lord said, I'm going to wrap you up like a ball and toss you out of here and remove you from your position. Kind of reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a similar kind of picture that's communicated here. Also, we're reminded that positions of responsibility are subject to divine appointment. The Lord essentially is saying, look, I can put you into that position. I can take you out of that position. And so he does. There a couple of other places, 2 Kings 18:17-27 and Isaiah 36:3-37:2 reference Shebna and Eliakim as well. But in that case, Shebna is in a different position. He's referenced as a scribe. So either it's a different Shebna, or this is where he has probably already or possibly already been removed from the position that he was in, which is a possibility. But anyway, all of it is an indication of don't get overly focused on yourself, because the Lord can change things rather quickly. The third section, the hazard of obsession with a misplaced object of security. And this is a little bit of a different focus here. Verses 20 and 21, then it shall be in that day, and there's some, prophetic language, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit him. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So this is an indication that the responsibility that Shebna had is going to be going to Eliakim. And later in that passage, in Kings and in later in Isaiah, where it references both Eliakim and Shebna, there Eliakim is referenced as being the one who is the steward of the house, not Shebna. So that's why we think, well, maybe he was already removed by that point before he was tossed out of the country. So there is encouragement in the placement of a faithful servant, because Eliakim is referenced as a faithful servant. And he is put in this position, and that's an encouragement to have someone in a position who isn't there just thinking of what they can get for themselves, but because they're there thinking of the nation, the people, and so on. And so Eliakim has that kind of disposition. So there are benefits to faithful service to the Lord. When one is faithful, one may be put in a particular position. If you have the right attitude, that makes a big difference. There are responsibilities with service to the Lord. There were expectations. Eliakim would have responsibility over the people. He would be a father to them. He was referenced or referred to as my servant, which suggests he had the right attitude that they should have had. Reminds us of the passage in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. And I'm just going to highlight a couple of spots here where Jesus is referring to those Gentiles in the attitude when some of his disciples were focused on bringing attention to themselves, where the Gentiles lorded over them. He says, "It shall not be so among you, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That was the disposition that would have been associated with Eliakim. So it looks like Eliakim is the right guy for the job. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's got the right disposition. Then verses 22 to 24, "The key to the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open." Of course, that's referred to a couple times in the New Testament. "I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and I will, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him the glory of his father's house, the offspring and posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers." They're looking to him in many ways as the person that essentially they're saying, this is somebody we can trust in, and so they end up trusting in him instead of in the Lord. That's kind of the bottom line here. And then verse 25, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord God has spoken," or the Lord has spoken. And here we note there is danger in placing too much hope in one, on one person. And that seems to be the picture here. With God's placement comes delegated authority. And so Eliakim was given responsibility, and he was able to initially at least handle it. But then as more people were looking to him and trusting in him, he was not able to hold up under that pressure, is what the picture seems to be communicating here. With great authority comes great opportunity for good or bad. We recognize that basic principle and observation as well. And when you have the power or authority, you can use it for good or you can use it for bad. You can direct it to a positive benefit or to a negative conclusion. And the picture in this case was the people shouldn't be trusting in the man. They should be trusting in the God of the man. And we have that danger today where we want to trust in people instead of trusting the Lord, and recognizing that all of us are fallen, flawed people. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. So if Isaiah was able to come to his people and say to them, "What's the matter with you by the way you're responding?" We might want to ask the same question of ourselves. What's the matter with me? Am I responding the way I should be in light of whatever things are going on around me? Am I trusting the Lord, or am I trusting in myself or the things that I have, or what exactly is it? Do we really trust in him? That's the recurring theme that we see here.